Listen to the Word of God. That's what we've been working on with these sermons from the Gospel of John. And we've been starting each session with the repeating of these key words from the very chapter where we'll be today, chapter number 20. Would you join me in them? These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. You can turn to John chapter number 20 today. That's where we will be eventually. But first we need to talk about the men of the resurrection. Last week we were talking about the ladies of the resurrection, and we had to be a little frustrated along with them that the men of the resurrection did not believe very easily on that first day. Now, the 12 men who became Jesus' apostles, I've put the list up on the screen for your sake, they are an interesting bunch. We have Simon, who ends up eventually being called by Jesus Kephas, that's Aramaic, or Petros, that's Greek. Rock is what we would say in English, because he seems to have had a strong personality. He had a brother named Andrew, who was actually the one who introduced Jesus to Simon Peter. They were fishermen in a business where Jesus had two cousins that became his apostles. That would be James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. They had a nickname that either they had when they were younger, or maybe Jesus gave it to them later. They were called Boanerges, or the Sons of Thunder, because they seem to have been very strong in a lot of the things they wanted to say and do. And then we have Philip and his buddy Nathanael, also known to us as Bartholomew. They were among the first that became followers of Jesus out of the ministry of John the Immerser. In fact, the first six on this list we know were followers of John the Immerser in his ministry and shifted over to be followers of Jesus because they saw in him the potential of being the fulfillment of the Messiah passages. And then we have the rest of the list. Thomas, whose other name was Didymus. Both of them mean exactly the same thing, twin. It appears as if he was the number two born of a pair of babies. And then we have a guy known as Levi, which we know him better by his other name, Matthew, which his name means gift of God. Jesus probably gave him that name. He was a tax collector when Jesus called him to be his apostle. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Don't know very much about him at all from the Bible, other than he said something at the Last Supper. And then Judas, the son of James. I love the nickname that apparently Jesus gave to him. Lebius, which is built off the Hebrew word for heart, and Thaddeus, which is built off the Hebrew word for chest. Both the heart and the chest is the place where you show your comradeship. This is where you give your hugs from. And apparently, that was how Jesus thought of this man, is he's the guy of my heart. He's the guy of my chest. And then Simon the Zealot, or the Kanani, the guy that was just really on board with believing things. Possibly he believed that things should be run only by Jewish people in Judea, but it's also possible that he was a zealot for God, and that's how he got that nickname. Those 11 men all abandoned Jesus in the garden. They had been faithful up until that moment. Several of them had said, "We will die before we would give you up." But all of them abandoned him. And number 12 on the list, Judas, we know best because he betrayed him. I want us to pay attention to what these 11 surviving men should have been ready for on Resurrection Lord's Day. Jesus had told them ahead of time how the gospel was going to play out. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what the gospel is. You can read this fullness in for yourself later. Let me just give you the core of it, the thing that you should always remember from this passage. That the gospel is Jesus Christ had to die for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That is everything that had been written in the past, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi in our Bibles. All of that, in some form or fashion, was going to be fulfilled by Jesus dying in our place on the cross. That he was buried, because he was definitely dead. But the gospel goes on to say that it is on the third day he rose from the dead bodily. That's the gospel, in accordance with the scripture, because the Old Testament also gave bits and pieces here and there that when the Messiah died, he was still going to come back to finish the story. And that he was seen alive in this resurrected body by multitudes of people, not just one, not just two, not a dozen, but hundreds of people saw him in his resurrected body, scars and all. And because of that, the gospel was to be portrayed by them to the rest of the world. That it was supposed to be spoken to the rest of the world. That Jesus came here out of his love to save you from your sins, just like he saved me from my sins. And at the core of that witness group was the 12 men who had followed him. Because Judas, the betrayer, was replaced by another man who had been there from the time of John the Immerser onward until the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man by the name of Matthias. And Jesus had told all of these guys ahead of time how the gospel was going to play out. The first time that he mentioned his death and resurrection was at his first Passover as the Messiah. 3 years before it all happened, he was at Jerusalem at the Passover. He cast the money changers out of the temple. Everybody was shocked by suddenly him being there and acting as a prophet. Nicodemus came to him at night and wanted to know more about him, saying, "We know you have to be a teacher from God because no one could do these miracles unless God was on his side." And Jesus' response was, "You've got to be born again." But I want you to also know that in that same time period, Jesus said to those that were objecting to what he was doing in the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now they said back here, "You've got to be kidding me. This temple has been built here for the last 46 years, and you think you're going to rebuild it again in 3 days?" Now the Apostle John, writing 30 years later, said, "We didn't know it at the time, but he was talking not about the temple building, but about his own body, that it would be risen again in 3 days." We know that Jesus, when he was traveling around Galilee with these 12 men, with his larger group of disciples, he was confronted by Pharisees over and over again who didn't want to believe in him. And they said, "Why don't you give us a sign? Prove to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're the Messiah." Now, he'd been doing miracles, but they wanted something tailor-made for them. And Jesus said back to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus told them, "I will die and rise again. That'll be your sign that I am from God." As his ministry continued, he took the apostles with him to Upper Galilee, up into the Galantis, up into the Golan. He took several of them up to the very top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he showed them briefly what he was really like. But even after that event, 6 months before the crucifixion, as he is talking to his disciples, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then be killed and be raised up on the third day." He told them as well, a few days, maybe weeks later, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Do you see the theme here? It's the gospel that Jesus was telling these men straight to their face, "I am going to have to die at Jerusalem, but I will rise again on the third day." Now, some of them had objected to that. Peter, at one point, had said, "Don't talk like that." And Jesus' response to them, to him at that point was, "Don't be my adversary. Don't be my Satan." Because Jesus knew this was the only way that salvation could come to this world, he had to lay down his life and take it back up again. On the road to that final Passover week, in March of that year, the late part of that year, joining all of those many thousands and tens and maybe even 100,000 Galileans on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus took his apostles aside once again and told them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death, and they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." These men of the resurrection, these witnesses, were told repeatedly the gospel message ahead of time. And they didn't believe it. And then, on the night of his betrayal, on the night when he was in the upper room with his disciples, all of them, he told them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus told them over and over again, particularly in the last 6 months and in the last week of his life, "It has to be this way for salvation's sake. But I will rise from the dead. And I want you to meet me in Galilee." Now, last week, we talked about what happened on Resurrection Sunday. How on that morning, when the apostles should have been on their way north to Galilee, because that's where Jesus told them to go, that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, instead of being on the road, they were hiding out together. The ladies of the resurrection went to the tomb, and there they saw angels, there they saw Jesus. And what did Jesus pass on through them? I told you I was going to rise from the dead, and I want my gentlemen, my apostles, to meet me in Galilee. You tell them to go. And they still didn't go. Two of the disciples went home to Emmaus, and Jesus met with them and told them, basically, I'm resurrected just like I said. But we all know that last week, what we celebrated was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he appeared in that upper room in that evening to those 10 apostles as the resurrected Lord and Savior. And he showed them his hands, he showed them his feet, he showed them his side, he gave them all the evidence that they should have needed in order to believe, I told you so. I told you this was the way it was going to be. And from that moment on, 10 of them were ready to do what Jesus told them to do, to start acting as witnesses of the gospel. But number 11 was problematic. John chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, he was not with them when Jesus came that first night. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, they were basically preaching the gospel to him. They said, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the resurrected Lord. We've met with him. We know he's alive. We saw his hands and feet. We watched him eat some fish right in front of our eyes. He's not dead. He's risen. But he said back to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe it. Now we talk about Thomas being doubting Thomas. That is not what he said. He didn't say, I doubt it. He looked those men in the face that he had spent the last 3 years with and said, unless I experience firsthand, I'm not going to believe your story. And so, they didn't go to Galilee again. They should have been on the road. That's what Jesus told them to do. I'm going to fess up right here. I would have left poor Thomas behind and gone to Galilee. I'm just pretty sure of that. But his buddies apparently tried to convince him all week. And they hung around and didn't follow Jesus' instructions again. And so Jesus has to provide a lesson. Not just simply for Thomas, not just simply for the apostles, not just simply for the disciples of that time, but for us as well, that we need to not doubt the truth of the gospel, the truth of the resurrection. After 8 days again, apparently the following Sunday night, his disciples were inside. Thomas was with them this time. That's good. And then Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said to them, Shalom lechem, peace be with you. The standard Israeli greeting. And then he said to Thomas, go ahead, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. He says to Thomas, you've got to get over this hump. You've got to get to this point where you believe the gospel for its power, for its truth, because this is what was always planned. Peter will later write about this idea that Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, before God separated the liquid matter into physical form of land, God had already understood that sin was going to enter this perfect creation, screw it up, and there was only one solution possible. And that was Jesus was going to have to come and be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And here in this gospel, Jesus is wanting Thomas and all of us to quit doubting him when he says it's going to be a certain way. Trust him in this. Believe in his word. Now, Thomas, we must give him credit for this because he is the first recorded one to make this confession. In my studies, in my teachings, I have often mentioned this idea that by the Jewish belief system, they were confident that the Messiah was coming as a super prophet like Moses, a super prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah, one of those types. But they were expecting a human being. And what came was God himself in human form, God in the flesh. And Jesus has been trying to bring them along to understand that for quite some time. Remember, he said on the night of the Last Supper, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't comprehend? When you see me, you've seen the Father." Or where John, in writing his introduction to the gospel, talks about the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the God, Father. Thomas is the first one that verbalizes what all of us believe. My Lord, which means my Master, and my God. My creator and my recreator, basically. Now, Jesus said back to him at this very point, "Because you've seen me, have you believed?" See, that's what he was wanting. He wanted to see it for himself. He wanted to experience it for himself. That's what he demanded. But Jesus then said, "Blessed are those who did not see and yet have believed." You see, faith is the substance, it's the underpinning of things we hope for. And it is also the convicting evidence of things we have not seen for ourselves. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We don't have to see something to know it's true. All we need is the good testimony and evidence of those things being true. And we believe in those things, and we let those things govern our life. And that is the truth about Jesus Christ. It is at this point that John gives us the very words we've been using for a couple of months now. It says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John says, there's a ton of other things that Jesus did. In fact, in the next chapter, as he's wrapping up the entirety of the book, he says, "I would imagine that if everything Jesus ever said and did," now keep in mind, not just in his physical, fleshly form, but from creation onward. He says, "If everything that Jesus said and did were to be written down, there would not be enough room in the world to contain all the scrolls that could be written about that." But John says, verse 31, "These things have been written so that you," the reader of these words, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Folks, we have got to get past our doubt. And we've got to get past our tendency to demand, I want everything on my terms. I'm not going to believe it until God does this specific thing for me. I'm not going to believe that he really loves me or that he cares about me. Because, folks, he has already demonstrated the greatest possible testimony of his love and concern for us, in that while we were all sinners, Christ died for us. Should we quote from John again? For God loved the world in this fashion, that he would give his one-of-a-kind Son to die and to rise again, so that everyone who would believe that would not have to perish, that is, not have to spend eternity away from God, but could have instead eternal life in his presence. That's the gospel story that all of us as Christians have embraced. And that is the gospel story that should give energy to our lives moment by moment, day by day, week by month, by months and years. That's what should give us the lifestyle that we live. And it is also what should cause us to shine in such a way in front of our friends and our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, and anyone else that we have contact with, to shine in such a way that they will see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus lives in us, the hope of glory. So that when they ask us why, he can say, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you the story of Jesus. Because if they will then embrace the truth of that story, if they will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they too can have eternal life with us, and more importantly, with God himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that John wrote these things down at the direction of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, for all the folks here that have put their faith already in the crucified and resurrected and ascended on high Lord. Father, help us to live that faith out in our daily life. Help us to not be doubters. Help us to not be disbelievers, but instead to be those that uphold this true saving knowledge that Jesus is the Christ and our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.